all the chapters of the Bible that he had had to memorize, there were none that meant as much to him in later life as did the 119th Psalm. And this was one of the reasons why we decided to go ahead and memorize it. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 12. Any of you who do not have a New International Version and would like to have, the ushers will give you one at this time, if you'll hold up your hand. That doesn't mean we think the New International Version is the only version. It's just the one that I'm reading from, and it helps to follow. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your altar, your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. I wish we could see the scene, at least in your mind's eye, just as it took place there, probably around the year 30, 31, 32 A.D., on a mountainside at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, large crowd of people, and Jesus waited until the disciples had come in and sat down right in front of him. He didn't take them into a seminary to train them. They were right in the midst of the crowd, and he waited until they were there. He's the very Son of God, the creator of all the world on which he's now sitting, and we are too, the one who gives life and breath to everyone there and to every one of us, and keeps our heart beating, the one who is going to die on a cross in order to make it possible for anyone who will trust in what he's done to be right with him. He's going to die on the cross. That's the one who's sitting there right in the midst of the crowd and the disciples teaching them at this particular instant. The master of all, the great rabbi, the greatest teacher, and he's beginning to explain his kingdom. His long-range plan for his world from the beginning of time to the very end of time, telling them who they are, what they will be, and what they will accomplish. First part of it, who they are. Those Beatitudes. These are the blessed ones, the citizens of his kingdom. What they are, salt and light. What they're going to accomplish, the same kinds of things that salt and light accomplishes. In effect, he's saying, I have come to explain my kingdom, and I am the first of a new breed of people on the face of this earth, the firstborn among many brethren. And the people of whom I am Lord will also be different. They will be different from the unbelievers, and they will also be different from the scribes and the Pharisees. They'll be like salt. Spiritually and morally speaking, they will have some of the same kind of spiritual and moral influences that salt has physically. And they will be like light. They will have the same kind of spiritual and moral influences that light has physically. They'll be my light, and they'll be my salt in my world. But he went on to say there, when I said that you were different, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I intended that you would be different from the scribes and Pharisees and what they've been saying. But I don't want you to think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets on which they say they build their whole case, their whole religion. Because it was my finger, he says in effect, it was my finger on Mount Sinai. It was my finger. I was the one who wrote those Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone just before I gave them to Moses. This was the pre-incarnate Christ there in the Old Testament who had written those commandments. Now, he says, I have come back. These hundreds of years later, I have come back. And I am living the law that I wrote out there in stone that day because I want you to see what it looks like in the flesh. And I am teaching that law every place I go, including right here now. I wrote it. I am living it. I am teaching it. And I will die in order to pay the penalty that every one of you have incurred for breaking that law. And then after my death and resurrection, I will come back to relive that life, that law, in and through you in my world. And through the living out of that law, you will be my salt and you will be my light in my world. You'll be different. You'll be different from the world, but you'll also be different from these scribes and Pharisees and the system of religion that they have built up around the law. And you see, the confusion about the law that I wrote has been caused by the fact that these scribes and Pharisees have misused it consistently. And they've built up quite a little system that's their system. It's certainly not mine. And what I'm saying to you is that unless your righteousness really goes way beyond anything that any of them have ever done, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus says, let me give you six illustrations of what I mean by this. Six illustrations of my law. And let me tell you, in each case, what my law really does mean, not what they say it means, but what my law really does mean, and how you can fulfill it the way I said I was going to fulfill my law. And in verses 21 and on through to the end of the chapter there, he quotes six different laws. In verse 21, he says, ye have heard it said unto you, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, and then he tells them what's involved in fulfilling that law. In verse 27, he says, ye have heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and then he goes on to tell them what's involved in fulfilling that particular law. And in verse 31, he says, ye have heard it said, thou shalt not divorce a wife. But I tell you, and he goes on to tell about how we are to fulfill that law as believers in him. In verse 33, again, ye have heard it said, the people long ago, do not break your oath. But I tell you, and he goes on to tell how that's fulfilled. And in verse 38, you have heard how it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and he tells how that law is to be fulfilled as a Christian. And then finally in verse 43, he says, the sixth illustration of these principles, he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you. And then he explains how it is that that law is to be fulfilled. Six explanations of what Jesus Christ means when he says, I am come to fulfill that law. And furthermore, I want you to fulfill that law. That is the way you will be salt and you will be light in my world today as you live out this law. I want to give you a little preview of some of the things that are coming. There are five principles that Christ is teaching, and this is just a little preview, and we're going to go over these in more detail in the weeks following, but there are five principles concerning law that Christ is teaching here. The first one is that it is the spirit of the law that is even more important than the letter of the law. Keep that one in mind. I think you'll see how that one shows up today. Because the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And that's what he's talking about. Do not kill. We're going to find the opposite side of that commandment is a very positive thing. You must give life. So the first principle is the spirit of the law is even more important than the letter of the law. And the second principle, conformity to Christ's laws must never be thought of in terms of actions only. It's the motives, it's the desires, it's the emotions, the feelings, the intentions. These are the things that are even more important than the actions. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abominable in the sight of God. God looketh upon the heart, not just the actions. And a third principle that he's teaching us through these six illustrations here is that the law must always be thought of positively and not just negatively. Not that which I am forbidden, but that which I am commanded. It's not just a bunch of thou shalt do not, or not do. But it is a list, a description of what I do do. Not what I do not do, but of what I do do. And we miss the meaning of Christ's laws when we look at it. And if you've looked at it that way, you can know, as Christ goes on to point out here, that you've just misunderstood the meaning of the law. And the fourth principle, Christ's laws were never intended to keep us in a state of oppressive obedience, but rather to promote the free development of our spiritual character. It's the basis of discipleship. You cannot disciple a person without really helping him at these points where law applies. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall keep you in bondage. That's not the way it ends. Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Free to grow and to be everything God intended you to be. And the fifth principle that he gives us through these six illustrations here, the laws of Christ and ethics of Scripture are never an end in and of themselves. That's the thing that the Jews were intensely interested in, making them an end in and of themselves. They are the means of glorifying God and of enjoying Him forever. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And if your heart is not rejoiced by these statutes, then one of two things is wrong. And those two things have to do with the two verses that immediately precede that one in the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Either your soul doesn't belong to the Lord, or else the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You've not really learned to profit from the testimonies of the Lord. Because when these two things are in place, and there's not a shadow of a doubt according to God's word, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. These will make the heart glad with joy. And these five principles we'll talk more about in the weeks ahead. But we can only take up one illustration of these five principles today, and that's the one there in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's what was said long ago. You notice Jesus does not say, that's what I wrote long ago. That's what was said long ago. Jesus is saying the commandment that I wrote means a lot more than that. And his quarrel is not with the sixth commandment which he had written. His quarrel is with the misuse and the misinterpretation, and we'll show you how they were misinterpreting that in just a moment, that the Jews were making of that. This is why he worded it the way he did word it. Ye have heard what I wrote in the law. That's not what he said. Ye have heard how it was said to you long ago. These were the traditions, like Fiddler on the Roof traditions, that the Jews had picked up for the years and years that they'd been in captivity down in Babylon, for one thing. They had developed a tremendous body of traditions around these laws. And that's why he said, ye have heard what was said. What was said. That's not what I wrote. This is what was said to you years and years ago. They kept watering down the law and causing it to mean what they wanted it to mean in order to promote themselves into positions of leadership in the community, and in order to keep their own consciences free, they could water down the law and then say it meant less than what Jesus meant. And one of the favorite ways of doing that was to add one scriptural phrase to another scriptural phrase. You notice how they've done that here? Do not murder. Thou shalt not kill is the way it's listed in the King James. That's the way it is in Exodus 20. But they went ahead to add, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That was the little phrase that they added to it, and that's the little phrase that waters it down. In the same way that little phrase, ye shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They threw that one in too. And we'll see a lot of others as we go along. They kept adding little phrases which watered it down and caused it to mean what they wanted. The word for judgment there is a civil offense. Thou shalt not murder. Because if you do, you'll be hauled into court. And incidentally, I wish you'd notice that Christ keeps elevating the courts, the assigning different courts more serious. He says, you say that you'll just be hauled into a civil court if you murder someone, that it is a civil problem having to do with you on the horizontal level and other people. And isn't that what the law says today? You rob a man of his civil rights if you kill him. That's the charge that the lawyer uses in court. You take his civil right, the civil right to go on living. It's limited to a horizontal level. If you get caught by other people, that's too bad. But if you could get away with it, doesn't matter. Jesus said, I never intended my law to mean that. you take another man's life, send him into my presence unbidden, that is a moral sin. That will come between you and me. And yet, we heard that doctor, and he explained to us about how he'd been reared with the Scriptures and through medical school training. He'd begun thinking of that as a blob of protoplasm. It was a fetus. It wasn't a person. And so, under certain circumstances, you could remove that tumor, blob of protoplasm, a fetus, not a person. But then there came that day when there was some problem with the timing. And as he saw the parts of the baby beginning to come out, he realized that this particular pregnancy was a lot further along than what he had thought. And he suddenly realized that he had violated a law that God had given to him, which simply said, "Thou shalt not kill." And he was smitten by that. And he never has conducted an abortion since then, of any kind. And as long as men can keep this on a horizontal level and explain it in terms of their own means and their own courts and cut God out of it, then it means less than what Jesus intended when he simply said, "Thou shalt not kill." And to that, Jesus makes a point-blank contradiction. "Those scribes and Pharisees taught you that, that you would be taken just into judgment if you did that in a lower court. But I say unto you, as the Son of God, the author of that law, I say unto you that this commandment is intended to do far more than just to keep you from taking a physical life. This commandment will go right down into the feelings and the thinkings and the sayings of your heart in your relationship with other people. And then beyond that, there's a positive side to it that we'll talk about in just a moment or two. It's intended to keep you from doing four things as far as that which is prohibited is concerned. Keep you from killing him physically. It is intended to do that. But it's intended, secondly, to keep you from hating him emotionally. And third, it's intended to keep you from abusing him vertically. Reka, you stupid imbecile. And you destroy a man's reputation. Maybe you don't say those words, but in one way or another, you destroy his reputation. And then you condemn him judiciously. Thou fool! It's a very strong word. You know what it means? I could wish that you would go to hell. And it's very interesting that Jesus upgrades the level of court that he assigns to each one of these. You say that a man who kills another man is going to be hauled into court. Listen, I'm telling you something. You kill another man. You even become angry with another man. And you will be taken into court. And you become so angry at another man that you call him a stupid fool, a stupid idiot. And you will be taken into the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And you tell a man that you want him to go to hell. And you could be in danger of the hell fire yourself. And Jesus just builds that case from a higher court to a higher court to a higher court to the final court, all the way through there. He says, this is serious. This is what I intended when I wrote those words, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the meaning of it. But even beyond that, the sixth commandment for Christians, for my people, people of my kingdom, my salt, my light in the world, that commandment, properly understood and obeyed, will keep the bad attitudes and the hatreds and the bitternesses of the world from going on spreading. That's what salt does. It not only disseminates darkness, but it also keeps the bitterness from spreading. His bad attitudes and actions towards me caused me to get back to say, after what he did to me, I could kill that man. He's a stupid idiot. And you know how those words go on and on. His bad attitudes are simply controlling me so that I have the similar kind of bad attitude right back towards him. And it increases the numbers of bad attitudes throughout the world.
Now Jesus said, I wrote that commandment in order to keep that kind of thing from happening, to cut it off, to make it different. And he goes ahead to explain how it is that that is cut off. Do you see the very subtle but shocking change between the subjects in verses 21 and 22 and the subject in verses 23 and 24? In 21 and 22, someone has done something to you without cause. They're to blame. They have really taken you for a ride, and you come back at them the same way, or else not. He's saying, I don't want you to do that. But that's the sequence. So mad you could kill them, angry enough to hate them, mean enough to verbally abuse them, bad enough to wish that they would go to hell. Condemning not only the action, but the attitude, Jesus is saying. But now in verses 23 and 24, it's just the opposite. You suddenly find that you have done something to someone else. It's not what they've done to you, it's what you've done to them. And it's so serious that you've taken an offering to the altar there and you suddenly remember this thing. Here you're trying to give something to God and tell God how much you love Him, and you've brought this offering to Him, and you suddenly remember that you have offended someone else, and Jesus tells you what to do. He says, leave that thing right there. Don't take it with you, because if He doesn't respond right, you might not get it back there. And you leave that right there, and you say, God, you're going to have to wait a minute. This is one time God says it's all right to keep Him waiting. You just wait a minute, God, and then you go and you ask forgiveness. He offended you, and here's where the problem comes in. You want me to ask His forgiveness after what He did to me? And we're balancing blame and guilt. The blame and my guilt. And Jesus said, that's it exactly. After all, you did kill my son, didn't you? You killed my son. And I found a way of forgiving you. Now, will you stop this spread of bitterness and hatred by going back to the person who has offended you and ask his forgiveness? Because you didn't respond to him in the way I responded to you and dealt with you. That's the only way to cut this off in the world. That's the only way to be my salt and my light. You go and ask his forgiveness. If he is an adversary, and he uses those two words, if he is an adversary, he's an unbeliever, then he needs to learn how to confess his sin. Greatest sin of all. God, would you forgive me for not trusting in what you've done for me on that cross? But how can he know how to do that? Unless he has seen someone else do it to him. This is one of those things that has to be caught, not just taught. How often have you heard someone else asking you to forgive them? And I guarantee you there's no better way to learn how to ask forgiveness than to have someone ask you to forgive them. And you go to an unbeliever and you ask him to forgive you. And he's suddenly confronted with a decision. He not only hears what you ask, but he's confronted with a decision. And once he has granted that, even if he doesn't grant it, he'll never forget it. And if he's a brother who's acting as inconsistently as King David with Bathsheba, or Peter, who denied him three times, he's a brother, you still ask him to forgive. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ have to keep on learning this. It's not a thing once learned, always known, and carried out from there on. It's a thing we have to keep on learning. And there is no way that a person can learn this except by its being caught. Children, if your parents don't yet know the Lord, there are a few things you can do that will have more of an impact in helping them to know what's involved in asking God to forgive them than just by asking that they would forgive you because you didn't respond to them the way you should have responded to them and honor them the way God really wanted you to honor them, since He made them your parents. There are a few things you can do to help them to learn how to confess their major sin to God. Few things, if any, more impressive and lasting than just by asking them to forgive you for not responding to them in the right way. And parents, if your children have never heard you
ask them for forgiveness, then there's something wrong about how they would ever learn this. And it isn't easy for parents to ask children to forgive them. But parents need to be able to demonstrate this, that the children would catch it. And the children need to know the blessing of finding the grace of God in there to do that kind of forgiving. And whoever you're trying to help grow up to a little more spiritual maturity in their Christian life, there isn't any better way of teaching the asking and the granting of forgiveness than by demonstrating it right there. And God goes ahead to say, don't delay. Don't put that off. It may be too late. It may be too late. And once you're thrown into prison on this subject, you're going to have to pay the last penny. King Saul waited until it was too late. He made excuses. Oh, it's the soldiers. I did wait. Well, no, what's the meaning of the cattle? Well, it's the soldiers, and they did it for a good purpose. They're going to sacrifice. And this is one of those things that's easiest of all swept under the table, and we just never quite get around to it. We're doing so many other good things that we don't get this one done. And Jesus said, don't delay that. This is so desperately, desperately important. Who do you know who has offended you? That's the place to begin. Not with those who are out there someplace, but the person who's offended you, probably there's some offense that you caused them. Think about it carefully. If you keep thinking about their offense without trying to come to the understanding, some idea of how you can help them, then probably you're being judgmental. That's one of the best indications of it. Think of a person who's offended you and see if you can't think. Maybe it's just your response. Think of how you have offended them. Find some way of going to ask their forgiveness. Go and be reconciled. If it's a brother or if it's an adversary, go and be reconciled. Because Jesus said, do not murder. Physically, don't kill him. Emotionally, by hating him. Verbally, by cursing him. Judiciously, by condemning him. But instead of that, the opposite side to that commandment is bring him life. Bring him life. Don't just take his life, but bring him life. I am come, Jesus said, that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. That's the other side of that commandment. And that's the fulfilling of the law. Thou shalt not murder, that others may have life and have it more abundantly. God, we tremble at the awesomeness and the meaning that you've put into this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. God, as we look into our own feelings and attitudes, the words we've said and the things we've done, would you forgive us for having broken this commandment? It's only in your righteousness, in that which you did on the cross, that we would dare even to speak to you on this subject. But we would trust in what you have done for us on the cross, not what we can do for you, and dare to come to you asking your forgiveness and thanking you for it. Now, Lord, we'd pray that you would guide our minds as we would think about those people who had offended us. And our response to them. God, forgive us for not demonstrating to them the very things and attitudes, the spirit
that you have demonstrated to us. God, forgive us. God, would you show us how it is that we could go to them and ask their forgiveness of us? Dear Lord, we desire to be salt and to stop this pollution, this spreading pollution of bitterness and hatred throughout your world. We desire to be your light, that you would use that experience to cast the light of the gospel into the heart of a person who doesn't know you yet, and that you would use that experience to build up the life of someone who does know you but is acting inconsistently. God forbid that we should be an offense to one of these little ones, but grant rather that we should be a ray of light to them, that they would see what confession and forgiveness actually means. Command your blessing upon every one of us and those that we're trying to help grow up into some spiritual maturity. God grant that they would see this kind of discipline in our own lives at the most practical level, and then that they would go on to grow in you with that more abundant kind of life. God, use us in that way, and we'd spend the rest of eternity thanking you as the discipling of men and women would be your means of building your kingdom here on earth as we know it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from 139A. This is a rather somber subject today, and I didn't know how to make it any other thing. We'll sing 139A, and 139A is also a somber thing. There's no way of getting away from it. Someone's called it the Psalm of the Moral Geiger Counter. And there's no way of getting away from God, and we'll sing this. Then remain standing for the benediction. And then we'll sing the stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page immediately following that. Love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you
now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be